We have entered Advent season beginning this Sunday, the first Sunday in December. And so we're going to take a little break from our study in 1 Peter, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 over the next 4 weeks together. And just to celebrate Christmas, it's great to do this in the church because this event, the birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God into humanity is so important that we want to take a special time, some extra time to think about this, to ponder on this, the importance of this, and so that it's in our hearts, especially during this time of year as we prepare to get together with family members, as we pray this year, this season, the importance of coming to church to worship, all those things, we just want to make it special because Jesus is special, very special. And so Luke chapter 2 is perhaps the most widely known chapter in the Bible in terms of, you know, think of all the Christmas cards, think of all of the, over the years, the movies and so forth that all talk about this event, the birth of Christ here. These verses that Jason just read, I mean, they're recited every year, very familiar to us, a very straightforward account. No fanfare here at all. It's just a very just straightforward record of the birth of Jesus. However, even though this is just very basic, I want to look at this in a fresh way and maybe pull out some things that you haven't thought about. Because I know you've all thought about this just from the traditions and the cards you've sent and the movies you've seen and probably the sermons you've heard preached in the past. Sometimes some of that stuff is quite surface level. Just sort of a cursory statement or, you know, just a simple kind of message, a homily, if you will, without really getting into the details of what's here, trying to pull out implications in the text. Now, God inspired Luke to write this just the way he wrote it. And we receive it just like that. But I like to dig in a little bit and understand what he's saying in a deeper way. To look at some of the grammar and some of the implications of what he's saying so we can really understand what happened at the time Jesus was born. That's what I really want to do. And so maybe I'll say some things that you haven't thought about this morning. As I was studying, I learned a few things this week as well. And I've been through this passage, preaching it before. But each time, you know, that's what the Word of God, the more you study it, you can never plumb its depths. There's always something. 2,000 years of preaching on Luke 2, it's still not enough. It won't be enough until the Lord comes. So this is the creator of the universe. 2,000 years ago, the eternal God himself being born into human society. The Lord of heaven coming to live on earth. And this was a night in Israel, just like any other night. I mean, there was the star in the sky, so that was a little special. But as far as just the routine of life, you know, just a night like any other night. Certainly there was the census where people were traveling, going back to their hometowns to, you know, register for the census. So there were some things going on in Israel at this time of year, 2,000 years ago. But when I talk about a night like any other night, I don't think many people understood the child was going to be born. That God was going to be born into humanity. They were going on with their life. They were hurrying, scurrying, getting to their hometown to take that census. But did they really understand what was happening that night? Well, we know a few did later on, the shepherds and so forth, the wise men. But I wonder how many actually knew on earth what was happening this night, this pinnacle of humanity's hope, the zenith of all the events in the history of the world up until that point. Did they really understand what was happening? I mean, all history before Jesus' birth, B.C., before Christ, and all history since his birth, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, It's the hinge on which all of society, all of human civilization has turned. Now, certain cultures have denied, you know, they don't go by our calendar, but the whole Western Hemisphere does. But this is the birth of God into human form. This is really the apex as well of Christianity. So let's go through this in Luke 2, 1 through 7. If you move rapidly, you miss some things. But if you slow it down a bit and we dig a little bit here, I think there's some profound things that will impact our thinking, which impacts our lives, which impacts our devotion to God, right? Learning this material will impact your devotion to God. And that's what's important. So here we see in the first three verses here, as Jason already read the passage of Luke 2, I will put this point titled, The Providential Setting. The Providential Setting. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So little did Caesar Augustus know that he was going to be moved by the Spirit of God to take this census, to do exactly what God wanted him to do for God's purposes. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born of a woman. This was the exact time. This was the perfect time in God's providence. Nothing was random here. Nothing was accidental. And Luke highlights that by mentioning this figure known across the ancient world right here, Caesar Augustus. When the fullness of time had come, God moved Caesar Augustus to issue this imperial decree. And Luke anchors this right here, this birth, the birth of Christ, in real history. That's why he's mentioning Caesar Augustus. That's why he's mentioning there the governor there of Syria. He's anchoring this in history. This is a real event. Christianity is real. Jesus was really born. He lived on the dusty roads of Israel. This isn't a myth. This isn't a fable. A lot of the religions of the world are all just myths. They make it up. And a lot of their gods are born in dreams and visions and then somehow come to, you know, bear upon people. They're idols. They don't speak. They don't hear. They're not real. Christianity is a historical religion. Caesar Augustus. Caesar is the title of a king or a pharaoh, similar to that. And Augustus is not his name. It's an adjective that describes his character. Augustus means majestic, highly regarded one, or honored one. The Roman Senate actually voted to give him this title in 27 years before Jesus was born, because they considered this man to be the savior of Rome. When he was born, his name was Gaius Octavius, and he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. That was Rome's most famous general, of course. For whatever reason, which historians disagree on, Julius Caesar took this young boy under his wing and had a special liking to him. The historians say that Julius saw unusual intelligence in this young man. He saw leadership and composure. And he invited Octavius into military campaigns. He praised him publicly, and he showered him with gifts. When Gaius Octavius had reached the age of 20, Julius Caesar actually adopted him as his own son and wrote into his will that he was going to be the heir of Rome. And that moment changed the world in God's providence. Now, at that time when Julius Caesar did this, Rome was still technically a republic. And yet the Senate was worried about Julius Caesar and his power. And some of you will know this story. They thought he had too much power. So the Roman Senate assassinated Julius Caesar. And the other night I was watching that old Marlon Brando film, Julius Caesar. Any of you ever see that? It's based on the Shakespearean play, but it's pretty accurate. And it showed the assassination of Caesar. And it got me thinking about that. Brando, of course, played Mark Antony in the movie there, Caesar's top general. But Octavius instantly became the legal heir of Julius, and he became the leader of Rome that very night, the most powerful man in the world. And over the next few years, Octavius joined forces with Mark Antony. He defeated his rivals in a series of civil wars. He went after those people who killed Julius Caesar. He hunted them down, took them out. He united the empire under his authority. He ended decades of political instability. And finally, the Senate honored him with the title of Augustus, the name we all know because it's inscribed right here in Scripture. And then he ushered in what is known as the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, which lasted 200 years. This is a pivotal man in history, Caesar Augustus. And it was during this Roman peace which salvation history moved forward in a major way. So God, friends, God was moving in all that. That was all God's providence. Everything is God's providence. But obviously, at the birth of his son, it's really important, the providence of what he was doing. And God, of course, had reasons to bring in the Roman peace so the gospel could spread throughout the Roman world. They had highways built and with massive infrastructure. You know, the whole world was at peace during that time, generally speaking. And that's when Christ was born. And that's when this man, Caesar Augustus, said, I'm going to make a decree that everybody's going to go back to their hometown and we're going to register everybody's name and take that census. Now, he was doing that, Caesar Augustus, for political reasons. He wanted to know, what Rome looked like. How many young men, military fighting age, were out there? You know, it was a lot different back then than it is today. You know, you have, just think of the difference. You had to do it this way. And so he wanted to know, wanted tighter control on the provinces. He had political motivations, but behind that was Almighty God moving him for his own purposes, which we know to bring forth his son. And God kept that timetable. God has a time, which we read Micah 5:2, he has prophecy that must be fulfilled. So he gave all these wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament. They were perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. God's providence is working. It's like the mills of God are grinding slowly. And at certain points, major events happen. And this is that time. So this pagan emperor, he made this decree to fulfill God's divine decree. Little did Augustus know that the true majestic one, the true august one, was to be born, not him. He was called the Savior of the world. No, it's Jesus who's the Savior of the world. He was a king, he was an emperor, but the real king was going to be born right under his reign without him ever even knowing about it. Now, Luke adds another detail. Seems to be a minor detail, but again, it's important because he wants to anchor this, verse 2, anchor it in history. He says, the census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Luke is telling us this. I want to tell you this. You could go verify the time. Go look up the annals, the records. It took place in this year. And he mentions the governor of Syria. This is a historical event, again. And Luke is a historian. He's trying to tell us that. This is incredible writing, how he does this. He does it in the book of Acts as well. Quirinius was a Roman official who served in the eastern provinces. And he mentions him. He was a very well-known military commander. He led successful campaigns in the area of what is modern-day Turkey today. And he was appointed to oversee administrative and political affairs in the area of Syria. So he was a very identifiable historical figure. And Luke says, Augustus Caesar, he says Quirinius, and this is where Jesus was born. So go check it out if you have any doubt. This isn't like Baal coming out from some dream, you know, down from the pagan gods. This is the real God. So check your archives if you question it. And that's why nobody really, there's no credible person. There's always quacks out there, isn't there, saying that Jesus never existed? But even some of the extreme liberal theologians, they all admit, because you can't deny it, that Jesus was a real person. He really lived. Now, they don't believe he was God because they don't believe the Bible at all, but that you can't deny the history books. You see, the liberals don't believe anything in the Bible, but if there's something written on a stone over here, they'll believe that. But they won't believe this. So the only parts they believe in the Bible are the parts that they find in archaeology, inscribed somewhere, you know, in some pagan document. It's like Pontius Pilate. They never believed, they didn't believe the Bible was true because they had no historical archaeological information on Pontius Pilate. So the Bible is lying about Pontius Pilate. Until somebody turned over a stone in archaeology, Pontius Pilate. And I guess they tried to erase his name from history. They would do that. They, you know, they would, if they didn't like you, they would try to scratch out your name on all the inscriptions. Well, they couldn't get them all. And at that point, then, the liberals just ignored the hundreds of years which they denied the Bible, and now they believe Pontius Pilate existed. It's kind of a sad way to think, isn't it? You deny the ultimate truth for looking into archaeology. And let me just say, archaeology will always prove the Bible to be true, but if we don't find something in archaeology, the Bible is still true. The Bible is always true. So now we don't know when Jesus, as far as the month when he was born, I'm going to talk about this next week, but we do know basically the year. We do know the year. So that's the political setting. That's the providential setting. Now let's look at Mary and Joseph here, beginning in verses 4 and 5 with the promised destination. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Luke shifts from that political setting, Caesar's decree, to the personal obedience of this young couple who found themselves caught up in this decree of Rome. Mary being pregnant, they have to travel to go down to Joseph's place of his birth there in Bethlehem. Now, they make this trip to Bethlehem, and you probably know this part of the story, which is accurate. It was a very long and arduous trip. She was pregnant, 85 to 90 miles. Typically, they wouldn't go the straight route through Samaria. There were some, you know, hostility between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, so that he probably took the long route, which would have been a grueling ascent. In fact, Galilee area was 2,500 feet below where Bethlehem was. So it was a gradual ascent to Bethlehem around through the Judean mountains, probably not going straight through Samaria. And so this wasn't an easy journey. You can't jump on a train, you can't jump on a plane. You can't get in your car back then. This was a walk, probably on a donkey for Mary, being pregnant. They left the comforts of their home, left Nazareth. They had to. There was no choice. You can't go against Caesar's decree. And so Mary would have been very young. We don't know exactly, but a teenager. Some say 13, some say 18. I don't really know. Nobody really knows. Could be anywhere in there. But we know she was young. And she has to go to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph is from. Micah 5:2 predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and we just read that here. It says in Micah 5:2, "But for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel." There's the prophecy. It had to be Bethlehem. And the whole plan, sovereign plan of God, was an action to bring Mary to Bethlehem. This is amazing. Micah said it right there. It was written, and it will be accomplished just as it said there. And in verse 5, it says, notice this down in your Bible, it says that Mary was Joseph's betrothed wife. Do you see that there in verse 5? What does that mean? He uses the term wife, but betrothal is not actual marriage yet, is it? The betrothal period is before the wedding. This indicates they were legally bound, but they weren't married. They had not consummated the marriage. Matthew 1:25 is clear about that. He didn't know her until Jesus was born. But here, even this, where it says, even Luke has to say something about that, the betrothed wife, meaning it's not consummated, meaning that when Jesus is born, Mary's going to still be a virgin. And Luke, even through all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, it all affirms that Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was born. You say, well, how can that happen? Because it's a miracle of God, which we all believe and cherish, that the Holy Spirit planted that seed in there. God planted the seed in Mary. And so when Jesus was born, you had Mary's DNA, and then God created the other DNA to come together, those chromosomes to come together, so that Jesus was fully human, 100% human, but he was also 100% what? God. In one person. Person, Jesus Christ. So here's this young pregnant girl, Joseph. They're trekking down to Bethlehem. Other people are moving. A lot of moving parts happening. The census is moving the whole world. And God's plan is in action, and they're obeying God's plan. They're waiting, obviously, till marriage. They're humble. This difficult journey. So that's the personal setting here. Now let's go to the scene, the personal scene in verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Okay, verse 6. Let's stop there because we don't know how long they were in Bethlehem. Now here's maybe something you didn't know. Notice the phrase, while they were there. That means that Mary wasn't rushing into town about to give birth. Now, you've seen that in the movies, haven't you? She's like, the labor pains are coming on her, and they make the drama of the scene, you know? It's like, and there's no room, and where are we going to go? The baby's coming. That's not how it was. It might have been days or weeks after they got to Bethlehem that Jesus was born. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So it could have, we don't know how long. And certainly after that, we know they were in Bethlehem for at least a year or more. Because remember, the wise men came later on. Matthew tells us about the wise men. And the wise men come to Mary and Joseph and Jesus when they're in a home. So that could have been up to a couple years later. So they're in Bethlehem for a while, and here, when they come to Bethlehem, they stay a while before Jesus is born. And he uses that little phrase of for the passing of time. So it wasn't a last-second birth here. This is showing that this situation was more calm than probably we, you know, have seen from movies and so forth. It was a more focused, we're coming to Bethlehem, we're looking for a place to stay. And verse 7 says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. There's the birth of Christ. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. So when her days were ready to give birth, the 9 months were up, it says, she brought forth a son, a very normal birth. The Greek phrase there, brought forth, it indicates just a standard childbirth. There was no halo around his head, no supernatural glow. There was no painless delivery, nothing like that. This is just normal, no heavenly anesthesia, I think MacArthur said. You know, just normal, everything's normal. She experienced the effects of the fall, that in childbirth women would have pain. She experienced that. She labored. And here the one who's going to be born, who's going to remove the curse, is born under the curse. It's just so, everything is God meeting humanity here. You know, it's just an intersection of the magnitude of this is just so profound, isn't it? Now, Luke points out again, be very careful. He says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. That's not the word in Greek, monogages, which means for his only son, which is used later about Jesus. But Luke chooses a word for firstborn, meaning that he's first in a sequence of other children, other sons that would be born. So Jesus had brothers. In fact, in your Bible, James, back of your Bible, that's Jesus' half-brother. Jude, that's Jesus' half-brother. So she was going to have other children, and that's what that word means, first in a sequence of order. And so, yes, there are brothers and even sisters that Jesus had. The Bible tells us about that. And then it says here that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths there. Just like every baby that was born, this Jewish mother would have taken her baby, wrapped him in these cloths, very customary at that time, these long strips of cloth. They'd wrap them around the baby's legs, wrap them around the body really tight, several different cloths there, keeping them warm to mimic what's in the womb. Of course, we still do that today. And he was all snug in a bug in a rug here. And she just treated him like normal, you know? Everything's normal here. He didn't come out and this special event happened, you know? It wasn't anything different. And I guess that's what Luke's conveying. Very, very normal activity. And you just read it. Very, like I said, no fanfare here. The fanfare comes in a little bit. But here is God born. Here is the Son of God born into humanity. The eternal Word is crying here as a baby. It's a paradox, isn't it? In one sense. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, here he's coming to human hands and has to be held. He can't even do anything himself. And yet he sustains the universe. Here, this little one who raises the dead, right? And he will raise all of us one day. Here he's helpless in a manger. And Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself and he became a man, came in the likeness of men. Just humility. We call it Jesus' incarnation, that period of 33 years, the humiliation of Christ, you know, just because he's coming so humble, he's coming under the ravages of this world, he's submitting himself to the pains and the frustrations and everything that this world throws at you, he's experiencing it all, but you would think as God, he could come to the greatest palace and have the greatest luxuries and just sort of decree things from some palace. But he doesn't choose to do it that way. And then again, every story here, both Luke, both Matthew, tell us this humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think that tells us something about that. I mean, back in Philippians chapter 2, it says, let that mind be in you. What mind? The mind of Christ, to come humble, to come obedient, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let that mind be in you as an application. The humility of Christ. He experiences real conception, real birth, real limitations, and that's why he can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Isn't that true? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. So he entered this world so he could redeem it. And then the end of verse 7. Look at that. Look at the poor. This is the fourth point. The poor conditions. Look at verse 7b. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we've heard this 1,000 times, right? You've probably sung it 1,000 times. You've maybe watched the movies. But let's pause here. I want you to see it through the eyes of Scripture, because that's what really matters. This is one of the most shocking sentences in the Bible. Laid him in a manger? Wait a minute. This is God. Shouldn't it have been a gold palace? A manger? That's shocking. He chose a manger, by the way. As we know, God's providentially bringing this whole thing about, and a manger is the choice. Now, a manger is not a wooden crib like you see in the Christmas cards, right? You know, it looks so great, doesn't it? You have little baby Jesus in this wood thing, and he's all wrapped up, and he looks so comfortable. That's not it at all, isn't it? There is no crib here. This is the dirtiest place you could go, isn't it? You've heard about that. You can imagine the little clothes that were on Jesus. They had the smell that was in that stable. The fire, the coals burning, all the animals around, the manure was all on little baby Jesus that morning. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Maybe I'll offer something you haven't heard before. You've heard and you've seen that when they came into town, they knocked on some, it seemed like the movies put it this way, that Joseph and Mary knock on a commercial inn. They knock, and then some rude lady comes out, or some rude guy, and says, "There's no room here. Go on, go your way. We're busy." Have you seen that? That's not the picture here at all, is it? That is definitely not the picture here. The word for inn, look at your Bible now. This is the New American Standard. I think the Legacy also translates it as inn. That gives us the wrong picture. A better translation is guest room. I think the NIV, anybody have an NIV? And the NIV translates guest room. The Christian Standard Bible, guest room. The Net Bible, guest room. That's a better translation. That's what it says. In fact, that word is also used in Luke 22:11. Jesus was in where? The upper room? The guest room. It's the same word there. This is in a house. This is not in a commercial inn or some kind of bed and breakfast. In fact, there was no commercial inns in Bethlehem. That's a tiny little village. Back then, they would have the commercial inns on the major trade routes along the highways, if you will. They wouldn't have them in little villages. And by the way, when you went back to your hometown to take a census back then, you would go to your relatives, and they would be distant relatives. They didn't know who you were, but you'd just keep tracing back, and they kept really good records. And so when Joseph and Mary came into Bethlehem, they knocked on a house. And the person that answered the door didn't know them, didn't recognize them. They were probably connected somewhere in the lineage of their ancestry. And the person wasn't rude here. Where does it say they were rude? In fact, they probably show compassion. That's probably the better understanding of this. They got there, and because of the census, everything was full. Maybe Joseph and Mary traveled a little slower because she was pregnant. Maybe they paused a little more and got a few more drinks than other people. And so apparently other people got there to Bethlehem before they did. And that house, those guest rooms in that house, and they weren't very big houses, probably one guest room, was full. But you know what they said? They probably said to them, "We do have a place under the house," which very often these houses were built on limestone. And they would carve underneath the house a cave where the animals would go to feed and to have shelter. So if you could picture a house kind of on a little ridge, little house, and then underneath or off to the side, there was a cave. And in that cave would be where the animals went. And they probably said, there's no room here for you, very nicely. And they said, but if you want to stay the night here, or if you want to stay in the manger, if you will, please, you can use that. And that's what they did. Now, we don't know, and Luke doesn't tell us whether they tried another house or another house. You know, it doesn't say that. So it'd be pure speculation. We don't know that. What we do know is they do go down to the lower room, if you will, with the animals. And so this wasn't cruelty. This wasn't necessarily rejection. This is a crowded village. And so they go down to this cave. This is not a romantic wooden barn with beautiful doors and, you know, decorations in the back. You see these cards, right? They look so beautiful. This is a cramped, dark, cold, stinking area that the animals fed and had shelter. That's what it is. The eternal word, think of this, the eternal word who spoke galaxies into existence goes to a place where animals buried their slobbering mouths to drink. I mean, man, it just is amazing, isn't it? What Jesus chose to do for us. What an example. He should have been born on a bed of diamonds, right? That's where he's in heaven, obviously. The Shekinah glory is glory radiating, and you read Revelation, all these beautiful gemstones. You can't even describe how amazing that is up there. But here, the contrast couldn't be more dramatic. He left that. He left the bed of diamonds, if you will, to come here for the stink of a stable. And so he came to be dishonored on earth. God, who is most honored above everybody, came to be dishonored. And he came down. And why did he come down, friends? Surely it wasn't any kind of vacation. He came down for you and I, right? He came down to die on the cross. He was born to die. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So he came, he knew the cross was in view, but he came to seek the lost. That's why he came. 1 John 4:9-11 says this, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so he's just telling us, this is why God came. Here's why Jesus came. Here's why the Son of God appeared and came the way he did, chose where to be born, suffered the way he did, so that we may have forgiveness of sins, so that we may have the substitute for our sin, so that we may have a future to be with him in heaven. God didn't need that. He didn't need to come. There isn't something in God that, like, okay, he needed to have, you know, 100 million people to keep him company. There's none of that. He chose to do it out of his sovereign good pleasure. But there is no lack in God. So we just understand this is God doing something incredible, and we are the recipients of that. You and I. So now, Christmas. This is Christmas, friends. It isn't anything else but what I've just told you, and we'll have a couple sermons. We're going to have four sermons. We'll end on Christmas Eve, right in Luke chapter 2. We're going to go through the whole story. But this is what Christmas is about. This is, and I know you know this, and I know you guys make this special, but a lot of people don't. And a lot of people don't believe anything I just said for the last however long here, but they don't believe it. They don't want to make it special, and they're going to be on the other side of this. They're going to be on the judgment side of this when Christ comes back. And we don't want them to be on that side. I want them to be on the side where they have forgiveness of sins. And the redemption that Christ provided at the cross would apply to them, because they're going to believe the gospel, and they're going to trust in this Savior who was born and who was born to die on that cross and was resurrected and who's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's the message of Christmas we want to share with people. And we all think in our own lives and the people that we know, there's a lot of lost people, isn't there? There's a lot of lost people in this world who don't believe in the Son of God, Emmanuel, who died to take away sin. They don't believe it. And we're praying for these people, and you're going to be the message to tell them about this story. Read the Christmas story if you have, Christmas dinner. Read it. Tell them why Jesus came. We can't convert anybody. God does that part, but we can tell them about Christ, and then God uses that in his sovereign message. But why don't people accept this? Why wouldn't you accept this story? Well, the human heart is evil, isn't it? Desperately wicked. And we can't understand it. And Jeremiah says, who can know it? And if you've looked at the news lately and you've looked at the corruption in the news, you say to yourself, who can know the human heart? How low it can go. But you know, when I think about this, Christ could even save the lowest of the human hearts. Because Paul said, he has saved me who is the chief sinner. And if he can save me, he can save anybody. And so, that's good news. Anybody Christ can save. And the question I say ask you, and the question you ask those who don't know the Lord, will you accept this message? Will you repent and trust Christ? And receive the gospel of all that I just said? And if you have already, that is the prayer you have to pray. Pray it every day for your lost loved ones. Because this time of year, more than ever, it makes the historical reality of Christianity so real to us. This life's going to be over someday. This world's going to be passing. It's passing away now. It's going to be over one day. It's all going to be wrapped up one day. What's going to be left? Well, you're going to be left because you're going to be with the Lord. And we want everybody else that we know to be there too. Father, that is the message of Christmas. The Son of God has come and has given us life. And that life is in his Son. I pray you give us some bold words this time of year. At Christmas dinner, at Christmas Eve. Maybe it's time that we invite that person we haven't invited to church to hear the gospel. Maybe it's time we be bold and invite some friends and family members to come out. And if people are in town, to bring them out to hear the message. That's what if we love them, Lord, we got to do that. And we also have to share with them. We have to pray for them. Help us to do it. Help us to just prompt us to be committed to prayer for these lost loved who don't believe this message, who've, kind of sidelined it for the pageantry of the season and all the gifts and all that stuff. Lord, let them hear the message. And use us. As Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. I pray that's the spirit here at the Master's Church. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.